Today's reading is from the book of Corinthians, number 1 Corinthians, chapter 13. And now these three remain, faith, love and hope, but the greatest of these is love. Follow the ways of love and eagerly desire for gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy, for anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people, but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. And I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be edified. Now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will it be to you, unless I bring to you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the pipe or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you're saying? You'll be just speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager for gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those that build up the church. For this reason, the one who speaks in a tongue shall pray that they may interpret what they say. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, and I will also pray with understanding. I will sing with my spirit, and I will also sing with understanding. Otherwise, when you're praising God in the Spirit, how can someone else, who is now put in the position of an inquirer, say Amen to your thanksgiving, since they do not know what you're saying? You're giving thanks well enough, but no one else is edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children in regard to the evil of be infants, but in your thinking be adults. In the law it is written, with other tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. But even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues then are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is not for unbelievers, but for believers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and inquirers or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you're out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they are convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all. As the secrets of their hearts are laid bare, so they will fall down and worship God, explaining, God is really among you. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up.
Thanks, Carolyn. A passage maybe that some of us have read a number of times before. It's worth praying so that we ask God to help us as we spend a little bit more time thinking about some of the details in that passage. Let's talk to God. Gracious Father, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for this passage that your apostle Paul wrote. We ask that by your Spirit you would help us to take on board what you would be speaking to us today, such that we might be better equipped to love you and people as they come to church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as Jamie has mentioned, over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be exploring a little bit about why church. This week, as has been mentioned, we're going to see the church is for the unbeliever, for the inquirer, and for the doubter. And next week we're going to see how church is for the believer, and then the final week we're going to have a look at church in the future and what we might do to future-proof church. But first up, church and the skeptic, because the Bible assumes that church will be a place where we find inquirers, a place where we find unbelievers, a place where we find doubters even, a place where inquirers, unbelievers and doubters are not just present but loved. So first up, we'll look at love being at the heart of church, and then we'll look at inquirers and unbelievers, and then finally doubters in church. So first up, love. We see this in the reading we just had, where Jesus' apostle Paul, he's writing to the believers in Corinth at the time, and he's telling them what church is to be like, that as they meet together, whatever they do, it's to be loving, because love never fails. And he finishes with that. And now these three remain, faith, hope and love, but the greatest of these is love. So follow the way of love. When I first actually came to this church, probably about 16 years ago, I remember asking an older Christian who was just in the part of the congregation, who's now gone to be with the Lord. I asked him, what are you looking forward to? He was an older man at that time. I said, what are you looking forward to? And without a thought, he quipped, I'm looking forward to faith giving way to sight and hope giving way to knowledge. And it stuck with me ever since he said that all those years ago, because that makes sense. So on that final day, when Jesus comes again, we'll no longer need faith because we'll see him. And we'll no longer hope because, well, we'll have what we hoped for, eternal life with him. But love, well, that's just going to go on and on. So where faith and hope will one day cease, love never will. And that's why you could think that love is greater. But I reckon there's even a better reason why love is greater. And that's because unlike faith and hope, which are really, really good things and important things, they are gifts to us from God, but these things, they're things that we can't really share. They're for ourselves. Faith and hope, they're for ourselves. They're an important part of building, being built up in our own relationship with God. But love is not about us. Love is about others. Love is other person-centered. Love speaks then to who God is. Nowhere do we read in the Bible that God is faith or that God is hope, and it would be hard to picture how he could ever be those things. But we are told that he is love. God is love. Precisely because he is eternal other person-centeredness. And it's only as we know God through Jesus as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each eternally seeking the good of the other, that we actually know what love is. To love, then, to be seeking the good of the other, profoundly, is to be like God. To love is to be like God. And so, no surprise, Paul encourages Christians, encourages us, as we do church together, that we follow the way of love. That we look to the good of others. How we might encourage them, how we might build them up in their faith and hope. That church, it's not firstly about our faith or our hope. It's about the faith and hope of others. To build them up. To love them. And so with this in mind, we need to be aware that church then is firstly about others. Believers, of course, other believers, but also inquirers and unbelievers. Paul expects that these people will be in church. He's been talking about in the letter of Corinth that we read earlier, he's been talking about praying in tongues. You might have heard that said a few times in that passage. Now, I'm not actually sure what that is. I'm not sure that Paul or the rest of the Bible gives us enough to definitely know what it was. We know it was a gift from God, and Paul, he equates it with praying in your spirit. But he says, as you're doing church, verse 16, when you're praising God in the Spirit, or better, in your spirit, how can someone else, who's now put in the position of an inquirer, say amen to your thanksgiving since they don't know what you're saying? When the Corinthian Christians were in church together and some started doing this, nobody could understand them. So they couldn't be encouraged by it or agree with it. Nobody was hearing what they were saying and saying, amen, I hear you, I agree. In fact, quite the opposite, they were being put off. And so Paul's like, when you come to church, don't do that. Church is about building others up, other believers, of course, but also inquirers and unbelievers. The word inquirer there seems a little bit thin as a translation. The Greek word that Paul uses seems to be a technical term for someone who's not fully initiated into a religion. It's someone who's not just casually looking into Christianity, like you might pop into a specialty shop to inquire if they've got the new soap or the newest shoes or whatever. It's someone who comes along regularly, who's part of the community, but who's keen to grasp more of the fully the teachings and lifestyle of Christianity, but who's not quite there yet. It's like a Taylor Swift fan who's not quite there with Phoebe Bridges, or a Radiohead fan who loves the first couple of their albums but's not quite there with their later stuff, or anyone else who didn't get those references but really wants to. People who are part of the church community, who are serious in their inquiry, but not quite there yet. They haven't said, yep, I'm won over. Jesus, he's my guy. I trust him with my hopes and my dreams. And Paul says we're not only to expect those people, we're to love them. To accommodate them as much as possible so they can understand not just what we're saying, but be moved to worship God even. As Paul says later from verse 23, so if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and inquirers or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you're out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they are convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. So they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God's really among you. Now, whatever Paul means precisely by prophesying there, it's different from speaking in tongues. Different in that people can actually understand it. And so when these serious inquirers and unbelievers come to church, whatever they hear, said, or sung, or prayed, Paul says it's to be intelligible. Many years ago, I used to get along to some churches where people literally babbled. They'd say they were speaking in tongues, but whatever they thought they were doing, I wasn't thinking, hey, this would be a great place to bring my non-Christian friends along to. Not just for the weird factor of the babbling, but because I wasn't sure that they would hear a clear presentation of the gospel about Jesus. Like Paul says, you should in church. Whatever inquirers and unbelievers hear, said, or sung, or prayed at church, it's got to be intelligible. But more than that, it's got to be convicting. The ESV translation of the Bible, I reckon, puts verse 24 a little better, where it says, but if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an outsider or a serious inquirer enters, he's convicted by all, he's called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he'll worship God and declare that God is really among you. If Paul's saying, as the serious inquirer or unbeliever comes to church, it should be that whatever is said, sung, or prayed is not just intelligible, that it should be convicting. People should be moved to think about their own life in relation to God. Moved to take stock of where they're at with God. Moved to consider the secrets of their own hearts in relation to God. That they might be so moved by the prophesying of all the believers that they'll be moved that God is among them and want to join them, not just in person, but in spirit. But do you notice who Paul sees doing this? It's not just the musos up the front here, or whoever's praying up the front, or leading the service, or reading the Bible, or the preacher. Although those jobs are important, it's not just up to them. It's all of us. It's all of us, as we participate in worship, all of us, Paul says, who will move the serious inquirer to fully committing to Jesus. It's all of us who will move the unbeliever towards belief. In his book, How to Talk About Jesus Without Being That Guy, Sam Chan talks about what he calls plausibility structures. Structures that are wired into us to help us believe certain things and not other things. And there are three main sources for these plausibility structures. First, community. Second, experiences. And third, facts, evidence and data. And it's been observed that the most influential thing is which one, do you reckon? Community, experiences or facts, evidence and data? Which one? Community. Community. In 2016, Brexit, the Brexit vote in the UK showed this, sharply divided the Brits, 52% in favour, 48% against. There were massive debates leading up to it, going over the facts for and against. Everyone knew the facts. Everyone knew the arguments. They knew all the evidence and all the data, but analysts reckon people voted less on the facts and more on the basis of how their friends were voting. It was the community that shaped belief and therefore their voting, not the facts. And it's the same with church. Now, this isn't to say the facts about Jesus aren't important. They are. They're really important. And the truth about Jesus is compelling. That the Bible is on public record and that the New Testament particularly was written for public consumption means the Bible invites anyone and everyone to examine and test the facts about Jesus. But God knows what he's doing, and he has made us to be shaped by plausibility structures. And so I don't think it's any accident that church is on the top of the plausibility structures, a community that helps determine what people believe. Which is why worshipping all together is so, so important. So for instance, just turning up week after week, even during school holidays when there isn't a kids' church program, even when you're tired and you want to sleep in on a Sunday morning, even when you're weary of answering the question, how are you, again and again, even when you're tired of a number of high-level conversations that just are sometimes part and parcel of doing Sunday church, to just be there is to be a part of a key plausibility structure, if for no other reason than for the sake of serious inquirers and unbelievers, just being at church is a powerful way to love them. The more of us being there as we worship together just makes the gospel more believable. And so doing church for the sake of the inquirer, doing church for the sake of the unbeliever, is to love them. It's just to turn up. The same counts for the Lord's Supper. Just doing together. Eating the bread, drinking the juice in remembrance of Jesus' death for us. As we do this together, we proclaim the good news of Jesus' death as we do the Lord's Supper together. Not only is the Lord's Supper good for our own faith, but importantly, it's actually to love the inquirer and the unbeliever. Same reason why we should sing together and heartily. Now, do you reckon that others might sometimes think that you're about to fall asleep in the middle of some of the songs that we sing here? I mean, most of the time I'm sitting here and I've got my back to you, but occasionally I've been out the back or sat somewhere else. I don't know. Maybe you're sleep deprived, which is fair enough, but maybe you're just bored. Like you're waiting for the song to end. Can I encourage you to sing like you mean it? And if you don't want to because it's a song that you don't particularly like, if it's because you strongly disagree with the lyrics, well then fine. But if it's just because you don't like the tune or you just can't be bothered, you know what? Sing it louder and sing it with greater conviction because church is not about you. It's about others. It's about the inquirer and the unbeliever amongst us. And if they're less likely to be swayed. They're less likely to be swayed if we're not looking like we are. To do church well is to do it in love, which looks like doing it for the sake of others, for the sake of serious inquirers and unbelievers amongst us, that people God expects will be amongst us as we do church. And loving them, it means just turning up, taking the Lord's Supper when we do it, singing it like you mean it, singing like you mean it. And then being curious about who they might be and curious enough to get to know them. Maybe being brave enough to ask them what you could do better to help them in their inquiries or in their unbelief. To help them understand what's going on. Maybe just by sitting next to them and following them up after the service. If you're brave, ask them what it would take for them to get them to a place to worship God. What it might look like for them. And if you can't find an inquirer or an unbeliever amongst us here at church, it might be asking why that is the case. The Bible expects them to be here. And so, why are they here? Is it because we haven't invited them? What is it about church that you're embarrassed by or uncomfortable with? I heard someone the other day say, who doesn't normally come to our church, say that they were envious of his family who could come every week. Because of Jesus, we've got a good thing going here. People need Jesus, and they need his people. And so it's no surprise that the Bible sees that church is for inquirers and unbelievers, and that we should love them accordingly. But church, it's not just for inquirers and unbelievers, it's also for those who are doubting, which brings us to our next point. Church is for doubters. There are some estimates, at least in the US, that 60% of people raised in the Christian faith deconstruct their faith after they leave school. They stop believing. Now, there's many reasons for this. Some have been hurt by those in church and felt pushed out, or they've been drawn out by social media or cultural changes or political shifts or ideological challenges like relativism and expressive individualism. Add to this, popular Christians stepping away from the faith, like the podcasters Rhett Link or Josh Harris, that once church leader and author, or the Christian singer-songwriter Michael Gungor. All these factors and more have led some people to question their faith, to doubt. Now, we could react to this, fearing for them and just wishing, maybe even telling them to just stop questioning, to stop doubting. But years ago, when I was seriously doubting my faith and questioning everything that I'd been taught and grew up believing in a Christian family, to tell me to stop doubting would have been like telling me to just stop worrying, which for those of us who are serial worriers, just, you know, someone to say that, just stop worrying. Of course, why didn't I think of that? Brilliant advice. Well, in the same way, to say to someone doubting, just stop doubting, can be just as unhelpful. And maybe that's you at the moment. Maybe you're questioning what you believe as a Christian. And maybe it's really eating you up inside. And perhaps you don't feel like you can express those doubts. Like airing them will actually give them more power. And you're worried those doubts might just take you over. Or that others will treat you differently if you tell them about them. Or that even having them means that God doesn't want you. Well, it strikes me as pretty interesting that one of Jesus' closest disciples, who wrote the Gospel of John, he states clearly why he wrote it. And it seems that he had doubters in mind. It's towards the end of his Gospel. He says this, these events about Jesus that he's written about are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John's Gospel is an invitation. It's an invitation to find life through faith in Jesus. But importantly, just before John writes this, the last story about Jesus that he writes is a story about doubting Thomas. The invitation to find life in Jesus comes straight after a story on Jesus loving a doubter. It's worth looking at that story a little bit closer. Now, Jesus has risen from the dead. He's appeared to his disciples, but Thomas wasn't there for it. So we read in verse 24, chapter 20 of the Gospel of John. Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, wasn't there with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you believed. Blessed are those who haven't seen and yet have believed." Thomas has spent 3 years or so in the pockets of Jesus' disciples. He's been with them. They've seen and they've shared some incredible things about Jesus together. And then he died, crucified. But then 3 days later, the guys claim they've seen Jesus back from the dead. And if you were Thomas, what would you have said to that? Trust them? I mean, it's a pretty wild claim. Clearly Thomas thinks it's too wild. "I won't believe it," he says. Even though he knows them, it seems he doesn't trust them. And maybe it's because they've all just 3 days earlier deserted Jesus in the hour of his need. Why would you trust them? Why would you trust yourself if you were Thomas? You were one of them. So maybe he's just racked with guilt and worry and confusion, and so he falls back on the "unless I see it, I won't believe it," which is kind of understandable. But it's also a little bit rich, because if Jesus has risen from the dead and Thomas deserted him 3 days earlier, what does Jesus owe him? Nothing. What's more, if Jesus has risen, that says something profound about him, about his claims to be God, to be from God, and that he is God himself, actually come in the flesh. Thomas is not then just demanding Jesus, the man, to show himself. He's demanding God to show himself, which is, well, that's pretty arrogant. To think that God danced to his tune to satisfy his doubts after deserting him in the first place, that's a little bit rich. Jesus is under no obligation to satisfy Thomas's doubts. And yet, he does. Jesus came and stood among them, we're told, and said, "Peace be with you." And then he turns to Thomas. "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Jesus loves Thomas. Even though he doesn't deserve it, even though he might feel he doesn't deserve it, Jesus doesn't reject him. He comes to him in his doubt. And John records this precisely for those who are also doubting. In verse 29, Jesus told him, "Because you've seen, you believed. But I didn't just do this for them. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." John puts this story here because he wants people to know that Jesus has those who have not seen him in mind. Those who, like Thomas, maybe have doubts and questions, to show that Jesus doesn't reject them, that instead he loves them. In their doubt, he loves them. And that even questions about the most core beliefs of Christianity, like the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, they're not off the table. That in fact the Bible invites such questions and shows that Jesus loves the doubter and encourages us as we meet as God's people in church that we should love them too. We should love the doubter, not reject them or be afraid of their questions or their doubts. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it, that it took a week for Jesus to reveal himself to Thomas. What was he doing in that week, during that week? Was he looking for a different community who shared his doubts? No. He was hanging around the very people he didn't believe.
And clearly they didn't reject him. Clearly they encouraged him to stick around. I can imagine the dinner conversations over the course of the week, can you? Perhaps they listened to his concerns. Perhaps they went over what they saw again and how Jesus said this was going to happen and how the scripture actually anticipated this and what hope this meant for their future while they waited for Jesus to turn up for him. And that's what I reckon we need to do as well. That's why church exists, to love the doubter. To listen to them, to lean into their questions, not away from them, to be curious, and to gently take them to what the Bible and the disciples' testimony to Jesus might say about the doubts that they have, and to do this knowing Jesus loves them, and to do this for as long as it takes for him to graciously turn up for them, so to speak. So there we have it. Church, this is for the serious inquirer, for the unbeliever, for the doubter, and we should expect them to be amongst us and to look to love them more and more for Jesus' sake and in his name as we do church together. And I'm going to pray that that will be the case for us. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for church. We thank you that it is a community of people that you have brought together because of Jesus and the great love that you have shown us through him. In fact, you've revealed who you are through him, that you are love. We ask that this truth, this revelation of who you are in Jesus might shape us as we meet to do church together. And that we would anticipate and expect inquirers and unbelievers and doubters to be amongst us and to love them. To be there for them. To be curious and caring towards them. For Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.